Take your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter with me. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 20 through 22 tonight. Titled this lesson, Entangled Again. Peter is winding down talking about the way that false teachers come in and deceive those in the church, how they come in and will lead people astray, how they trick them. A couple of the words that have been used are words like luring them, baiting them away from the truth with error so that they'll chase after the lust of the flesh. We talked about last week the fact that they do this appealing to lewdness, to licentiousness, while people are trying to escape from the corruptions of the world. These false teachers seize upon that desire for a change in their life and convert them to another system of false doctrine that benefits that teacher, leading people into all sorts of corruption and bondage. Let me read for you verses 20 through 22 as we finish out chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. As he begins to wind down chapter 2 now, talking about the way that these false teachers infiltrate the church and how they deceive people, drawing them away from the truth, he starts by saying that after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, then their latter end is worse than for them than the beginning. Now these verses have been confusing for generations because of the way this is translated, because the way it sounds here is that these false teachers have actually embraced the truth and been freed and then get sucked back into the error and lose whatever truth they had. And to say that the end of this is worse for them than the beginning makes it seem like, if you read it that way, that they have come to a knowledge of Christ as their Savior, they have been redeemed, but now because of their error, they're going to fall under a stricter judgment and actually lose their salvation and fall into perdition and into a judgment that is even more horrible than what would have happened before. So the idea is, the lost sinners, I've heard it preached and taught this way, that there are lost sinners out there who don't know any better, who haven't heard the truth. When they die, we know that they'll be accountable, but they won't be as accountable as those who have been in the church, who have been part of the body of Christ, and then who fall away because they knew the truth and rejected it. Now, there are a couple of things wrong with taking it that way, because that teaches then that you can be saved and lose your salvation. And if you do lose your salvation, then you're going to have a stricter judgment and a worse judgment in hell than beforehand. We know that when you are saved, you are given eternal life. It's not something that's going to be snatched away. We've talked about this. And in fact, looking at it throughout the New Testament, in our study in John, at Jesus, looking at Jesus, the great I Am, Jesus has a hold of us. The Father has a hold of Him. Nobody can snatch us away from either one of them. So we preach and believe that the Bible teaches that when we are saved, we are secure in Christ. We have an assurance that we belong to Him, and that we cannot lose that. We don't do anything to save ourselves. We can't do anything to get ourselves unsaved. It is a work of Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. What He starts, He finishes. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the matter. And so we're secure in Him. Now, where we run into trouble is when people talk about the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Now, we would believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. But here's where that doctrine finds trouble. When you tell people that they're saved when they're not, when you tell them that because they filled out a card, joined a church, got baptized, or did whatever the religious ritual of the day was, you give them an assurance that they're saved, and then you tell them, now that you're saved, you'll always be saved. So it does not matter what you do for the rest of your life. And in fact, this was big in the in the 60s and the 70s, going out into the gangs and trying to minister to the street gangs and in going out, infiltrating through the Jesus movement into the hippie culture, taking this idea out that if I can just get you to bow your head and pray a quick prayer with me, then it doesn't matter what else you do for the rest of your life, you're going to heaven. We've gotten you your hellfire insurance and you're safe. You've accepted Christ. Now you can live however you want. Well, we know that the Scripture teaches clearly that if you are saved, there are fruits of that regenerating power of God, that there will be good works that follow. Not to mean that we're perfect. We still struggle, and in fact, the closer we grow to Christ, the more of our own sin we're aware of. But what it means is, we can't give people a false assurance and tell them that if they do whatever they want to do, as long as they've just prayed a prayer or met the certain formula, then they can rest assured that they're saved. I've heard teenagers say this before, that they will go out and do the most horrible, horrendous things, and then turn around and tell you, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. Because even if while I'm out doing this with my friends, if I was to get hurt or to get killed, I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter. That presents to us what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as a cheap grace. This idea that you can take grace and use it to live however you want to live, and grace is your insurance policy against judgment. That's not how salvation works. Well, if that's the case, if we look at the testimony of the rest of Scripture as it tells us about the security we have in Christ, first, I think it's better to use the term perseverance of the saints rather than once saved, always saved. Christ tells us and the Word tells us that if we know Him, we will persevere, we will endure to the end. So we talk about the ability to persevere that God gives us by His grace. But what we understand here is that if we take some of these verses as they're written, they contradict other things that we know the Scriptures to teach. If it's possible for you to escape the pollutions of the world, the corrupting and defiling influence of the world, through a saving knowledge of Christ, but then to get entangled in them again and to fall back into that life and to lose that salvation, then the Bible contradicts itself. Now, as much as liberal scholars and those who doubt and those who don't believe would like to tell us the Bible contradicts itself, God's Word doesn't. Nowhere, no how. You can write it down. Somebody brings to you what they think is a contradiction in the Scripture. Let's study it. Let's look at it. Let's figure it out, because the Bible does not contradict itself. As we come to the Scriptures then, we look at the whole counsel of God's Word and we ask a question. What does this mean in these verses if it doesn't mean false teachers know the truth but then lose their salvation? And we learn this by digging into what the original languages tell us. And this is what they tell us. This is very similar to the phrase that we looked at last week. Just as there are those people that we know who, it's translated, have actually escaped from living in error, we understood as we studied that last week that this is to be seeking safety by fleeing away from something. Somebody sees something wrong in their life, there's a circumstance they want to escape, something they want to get away from, so they are motivated to find change. And they will go looking for it. They will buy self-help books, motivational tapes, they'll go to psychiatrists, to psychologists, to counselors, they may even go to ministers and to clergy and to pastors, they'll go to friends and to family, and they'll look to try to find a way to change their circumstances. Now, what the false teachers teach us is that if we just entrust ourselves to their care and their particular brand of doctrine that varies from everybody else's, then we can find a true change made in our lives, and then we can succeed. This is at the root, in fact, of the whole word faith doctrine. The idea is that if you just come and learn how to say the right things and believe the right things, then your life will be absolutely perfect. To hear them preach it, you'd think if you believed them, you would never die. Because if you're sick, that means that you've sinned and don't have enough faith. Something's wrong with you. So how they explain people dying is really a quandary. That's where they get into trouble. If you go to a Word faith teacher and ask them why a relative or a dear friend or a fellow minister died, they can't explain it. Because in their theology, there is no room for death, because death is Satan's victory over God. That is ultimately Satan striking out at God and killing His people because of sin or a lack of faith in their lives. This doctrine destroys. It takes advantage of people who are truly seeking to find a change in their lives. Well, guess what? When these false teachers started, they may have been drawn to the truth of God's Word. They may have heard somebody powerfully with the anointing of the Spirit preaching the truth. They might have seen God on the move. They might have seen people's lives being changed. Think about the people that we know who have gotten saved. Think about the change we witness in their lives. That's appealing even if you're already saved, to see them made a new creation, to learn all about their new life in Christ and their excitement and their zeal, and that gets you excited and zealous again about your Christian walk. Well, false teachers see that, and they're drawn to that. Because what motivates a false teacher? He's wanting to build himself up at the price of others by getting people to believe, first, that he's something that he's not, and secondly, that he's better than he is. It's all about appealing to his own fleshly desires. So they have themselves, at some point in their life, desired to escape the pollutions of the world. They have, at one point or another, fled from the corrupting influences of the world. This happens anytime anybody around us tells us that they're wanting to become more spiritual. They're wanting to become a more religious person. Most of the time, the way this is described is when people who we know don't know Christ tell us they want to start going to church, so things in their life will be better. Circumstances arise and they believe that a solution is appeasing God. And if I can just go to church, in fact, I know a guy like this who he really believed through a hard time in his life that if he just started going to church, things would get better. Now the sad truth is he had no discernment, so he picked an absolutely horrible church that was preaching all sorts of nonsense. He went for a month. He went for four Sundays. And his life began to smooth out. So guess what he did next? He quit going to church. He didn't need it anymore. It had served the purpose of a spare tire on the road of his life. Things had gotten bumpy, things had gotten questionable, and he was searching for truth. Now, thankfully, there were people around him shooting the truth at him all day long. He didn't particularly listen or pay much attention, but we know that the seeds have been planted in his life and we're still praying for him. But he got to the point where he believed that if he just did a little something for God, God would do a little something for him. Coming to God on our terms for what we can get him to do for us, instead of coming to God on his terms. What are God's terms? When Jesus invites us, and you know the gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. When he invites us to come to him, how do we come? First, we have to repent. We have to admit that we don't have the answer in and of ourselves. We turn from sin and to Christ in faith, embracing him as the solution to the problem. As we do that, as we are converted to Christ, then we learn that this repentance really is a daily way of life for the believer. Turning from sin and to Christ, learning to walk in holiness, learning to do the good works he's prepared beforehand for us. But if we know people who are fed up with the pollutions of the world, with the deadly influences, with the defiling contamination of the world, they want to escape. They want to flee. They want to get away. And these are those who have escaped. They've tried to escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the truth of the gospel. Or they hear somebody preaching, and they hear the scriptures, and they decide they're going to try that. And it's like a preacher that I heard on TV last month, and he was telling people that Jesus would let you come on a trial basis. And if you just came and tried Jesus for 30 days, if after 30 days you were not completely satisfied, you'd get your money back. You could go on with your life and do whatever you wanted. Now, what kind of a call to commitment to follow Christ is that? Jesus did not call the disciples and call the sinners around him and say, come to me for 30 days, and if your life's better, you can stick with me. He said, forsake it all. Don't look back. Don't look back to your mother, to your father. Don't look back to anything else. Look to me. Forsake all of that life to follow me. Do you understand that what Christ demands of us is a love for him that is so deep and so beautiful and so glorious that our love for our family doesn't even look like love anymore? It looks like we hate them because we're so devoted to Christ that we love them to the extent that any other human relationship doesn't even look like love. That's how we're to love God supremely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But these false teachers, they hear the truth, they see the transforming power of the gospel. They remind us of the Simon in the book of Acts. Do you remember he saw the disciples healing people, casting out demons, doing all these things, and he came and he offered to pay them. Teach me how to do this. Teach me how to do this trick. I want this power, this ability. I can build a business on this. And so the idea is that we can come into the gospel and use it as a means of gain. This is what motivates these false teachers. That even in their hour of need, they're looking for a way to manipulate the system and use this newfound truth for their own benefit. So they don't come to Christ and repent. They come to Christ on their terms, demanding that he do for them whatever they want him to do for them. And then they begin to try to teach and to lead others with this, what they believe is a transforming power. But Paul told Timothy, it is a form of godliness that denies the actual power of the gospel. It looks spiritual and religious. It looks like a change. But here's the danger. You see, the gospel is not just about reforming our outward way of living. People can change the way they live, can't they? You think about those, you think about ex-convicts or others who have had a rough life, you think about kids who have grown up in the gangs, and they get free of that. There are radical changes in their life. That's not an indication of salvation. That's just an indication of outward reform. And all of us will get frustrated from time to time with our lives to the point that we will reform something. The question is, are we doing this because we're motivated and led by the Spirit to do it? Or are we just trying to solve our own problems our own way without depending on the Word of God? These false teachers, in their desire to escape the pollutions of the world, seek to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't come as He commands. They come with an agenda. They come with their lust. They come with their lewdness. They come with their selfishness. And it says then they are again entangled in these pollutions and actually overcome. They try to use Christ as a means of personal gain. And when they do this, even though they're familiar with the truth, ultimately they reject it in order to use false religion to manipulate people. They become entangled again. The word entangled there means they become interwoven again with the very things they were trying to escape. The very things that were motivating them to bring about a change in their life. The things that dragged them down. The things that defiled them. The things that discouraged them. Now they fall back into those things. Those things get interwoven into their life. They become entangled again. And it is. It's like a picture of an animal in a net. They go running back and they get entangled. They get ensnared. They get overcome. Now here's what's interesting. When it says here that they are overcome by the pollutions of the world, this does not mean that these pollutions of the world force themselves upon them and take them captive. It means they willingly yield to being mastered by those corruptions. So this is a willful rejection of the truth that they've heard because they want to be able to twist it and use it for their own benefit. And the end result is they become entangled back in those very same pollutions they were trying to escape, and they willfully yield to it, allowing it to master them. This really is the parable of the soils, isn't it? The parable of the seed that was thrown where the weeds were, where the thorns were. One of the best pictures of this was preached by Spurgeon, and he preached that sometimes out in the field, especially around the corners of the field, you don't even know the thorns are there. Because the plow has come through, they've mowed it all down through the last harvest, and the roots of the thorns are still there, but it looks like good soil on the surface. And so you sow the seed and it falls in that area, and then you water it. Now, I don't know about your yards, but let me tell you what happened to my yard this week, because this illustrates it. My grass is dead. It's been 100 degrees for so long, and in the city, of course, they've regulated how often you can water, and you can't water, so our grass dies. So then the homeowners association wants to fine you because you have dead grass, and then you get into that kind of a fight in the neighborhood, and then it rains. And you know what happens after it rains about an inch? Every seed of a weed in your yard springs to life. Let me tell you. 4 days of glorious, soaking rain, and I have dandelions hip high in my yard. They sprang out of nowhere. Didn't even know the seeds were there. I thought I'd pulled them all last year when I pulled several thousand out of the yard and treated it so they wouldn't come back. Now the grass dies and the weeds spring back up immediately. Well, this is what happens. The seeds and the roots are still there. They've not been dug out. What's the difference between the good soil and the soil with the thorns? The good soil, there are no roots for the thorns there. It's been ripped out. It's been removed. Who's the good soil? Those who have accepted the Word, the seed of the gospel, and have been redeemed. That old nature is gone. They are now a new creation in Christ. They battle the flesh that is in them. They battle the influence of sin. They seek to be sanctified. But what happens? When you're the good soil, if weeds start to pop back up, it's because you've invited them back. Here, these are under the surface, and they're hidden. There's a momentary acceptance of the gospel. There's this idea that those who this falls on with the thorns, it says they first receive the word with joy. They're excited to hear the truth of the gospel. They are zealous about the change that's about to happen in their life. But they're not properly told what the gospel is, what the gospel requires. And even if they are told, they do what these false teachers do, and ultimately they reject it. When it comes right down to it, when we talk about making a decision for Christ, They weigh all of the evidence, and as excited as they were about the good news that they heard, they turn it away. They reject it. They harden their heart. And then guess what happens? Those thorns spring back up immediately. Those weeds pop up out of nowhere and choke out the seed, the plant that had started to grow. And now there's no root, there's no fruit, there is no salvation. They are overcome by this entangling, ensnaring mass of weeds and thorns. Now what's amazing, if you work in the garden or in the yard too often or very often, probably the plant that I hate the most are these little ivy plants that seem to grow up out in the cow pastures around here. And they've got beautiful leaves with several shades of green on them. But if you look real closely, they've got the tiniest, sharpest little thorns. And the way you figure it out is when you're walking through the field and you're not wearing a pair of boots, and you kick one of these ivies, and it wraps around your leg and doesn't let go. And it rips you, and it's got a hold of you. It'll stick to your jeans. You can't pull it up without gloves. And even if you try to pull it up, the roots are so deep. What I've learned on the edge of my yard by the cow pasture is you've got to get out there and dig a hole and find how far that root goes and yank the whole thing out. If you just chop it off on the top, dig a little bit of the root out, next rain, here it comes right back up. It's dangerous. It hurts. It's harmful. Beautiful to look at a distance, but destructive. It saps what belongs to the rest of the yard and the rest of creation and uses it to expand its territory. This is sin. This is the influence of the pollution of the world. And here these teachers hear the truth. They get excited about the truth, but their excitement is about the potential to use it for their own advantage. And as they begin to plot to use it for their own advantage, they're not even aware of it. While they originally wanted to escape these pollutions, now they yield to them. They reject the truth. They're overcome. They're conquered by these things. And then it says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Why is the latter end worse than the beginning? Because it's clearly taught all throughout Scripture that we're responsible for what we know. If we know the truth of God's Word and willfully reject it, we're bringing a higher judgment upon ourselves. Because we are accountable for what we know. Do we take what we know and use it? This is why we have to be hearers and doers of the Word. If we just hear it, you understand, if you just hear the Word but don't do it, all you're doing is piling up judgment on yourself. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be held accountable for what you did with what you knew, with what God had given you. So at that point, they've heard the truth. They've thought about it. They've contemplated it. They've rejected it. They've yielded themselves back again to the pollution of the world and to the influence of their own sin, to their own fallen nature. And now the judgment that they will endure is worse than what they would have endured before they knew the truth. This is to turn back from the holy commandment to repent and believe, the commandment to deny self and follow Christ. It says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They have made a choice. This is the will of man in action. They have decided to reject the truth. They've hardened their hearts. They've yielded themselves again to the influence of the world. And it says here, it happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. I don't know if my dog is a dog or a pig because my dog does both of these. Have you ever noticed when you give a dog a bath, especially when it's a white dog, and you buy that special shampoo to make it the brightest white dog on the block, and you bathe the dog, even when the dog's begging for a bath, and you bathe the dog, and the dog comes out sparkly white. What's the first thing that dog wants to do when we're done with bath time? Let me outside so I can roll in the dirt. I'm going to go roll in the grass, roll in the dirt. This is a pig returning to the mire. It's the idea that you can take a pig, you can wash it, you can put a bow on it, you can make it pretty. And for everything that Charlotte's Web taught us about Wilbur, pigs are dirty animals. And they're going to go right back to the mud. It's where they're comfortable, it's where they're cool, that's where they like to live. That's their habitat. Why should we expect them to do anything differently? And of course, the gross analogy there is a dog returns to his vomit. Let me tell you, you have not lived as a pet owner until you've seen your dog scarf an entire bowl of food, puke it on the floor, and then re-eat it before any of the cats could get a hold of it while it was on the floor. Okay? Can we get an amen? Amen. This is how dogs are. They do disgusting things. things that we look at them and we're grateful to God that we can shake hands. Dogs are disgusting sometimes. The things they sniff, the things they eat, the things they play with, the things they roll in. It's a proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire, and here's what these proverbs mean. A lost human being, without the saving power of God, without the influence of the Spirit, without being converted, might perk up an interest when they hear the gospel, but when they decide to reject it and go back willingly yielding to that life of corruption, it's the same picture, like a dog and like a pig. They're going back to their natural state. Why is that? Because without the power of the Spirit, without the power of the gospel, we can't help ourselves. That is our natural estate. That is our natural place to be, wallowing in the mire of sin, returning to things that used to disgust us. As we heard the gospel and got excited about the gospel, there comes a point when we will either be converted or we'll reject it. Depending on the work that the Spirit has done, depending on the seed that is sowed, depending on how we respond to that message, are we going to believe or not? Here is what's at the root of the false teacher's life. The false teacher and all of this judgment that he's talked about all through, the depravity and the judgment of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, boils down to this. They've never been converted. They can preach a partial gospel. As we'll learn in the weeks to come going into chapter 3, they're good at twisting the Scripture. They do just like Satan did when Satan came and tempted Christ. Satan quoted Scripture, didn't he? Absolutely. He quoted right out of the Bible. Now, he would pick and choose, and he would try to use the Scripture for a reason that it wasn't given, using it to actually tempt God, to tempt Christ to worship Him. And, of course, Christ reacted to that, rejected that, and always responded with the proper use of the Scripture to rebuke and to rebuff Satan. But this is what the false teachers do. They turn back from the holy commandment that's been given to us in the gospel. They reject it, and then devote their life to teaching others to do the same. So that you can come for some supposed benefit to self, to build yourself up, to get your needs met, to get yourself out of a bad situation and into a better place. I mean, think about it. When you listen to the teaching of false teachers, there are times when they say things that sound really good. That's the lure. That's the bait. To find an area in our life where we are not content with where we are, and to tell us that they can teach us from the Scripture a way to become content, to become blessed, to see some manifestation of God's grace in our life. The trouble is, they're twisting the Scripture. They're teaching us to fulfill a selfish desire instead of to fulfill an obedience to holiness, to the holy commands of God. I want to look at just a few verses that illustrate this to finish tonight. A couple of passages of a couple of verses each that apply to apostates. Apostates are those who have heard the truth, who have willfully rejected it, and have gone back into the corruption of the world willingly, and yet still try to use what they've learned to ensnare and to trap others. The idea was taught when Jesus said in Luke 11, 24 through 26, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is an illustration that Jesus uses about unclean spirits. They inhabit a man. They get cast out. Now, there were exorcists within Judaism. Remember the sons of Sceva? They would go around casting demons out. Now, the demon leaves because of whatever formula they've used that's scripturally correct. That's why when the sons of Sceva saw Paul and the others casting demons out in Jesus' name, they went to the house of a known demoniac and went in and said, in Jesus' name whom Paul preaches, we command you to leave. And the demonic man laughed and the demons laughed and they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know. Who are you? And the demonic man jumped on him, whipped him, and beat him, and sent him running out of the house because they were trying to do it their own way instead of God's way. But as the demon leaves, if something doesn't come in to replace what left, what's going to happen? Well, when we are converted, when we're brought to Christ, what comes in? The Holy Spirit of God indwells us and seals us. This is why we teach that the Scripture teaches us that while demons may oppress and harass Christians, a true believer cannot be possessed by a demon. because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Here, a demon has been cast out. He leaves. He comes back. And he sees the house, the body, the person he was with, has been cleaned up. There's been some reformation in their living because of whatever false religion they've applied. But nothing has replaced that demonic presence. There is no true conversion. There is no power of the Spirit. So now this demon comes and brings seven more with him, and they come in and make that person even more wicked than they were. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, it says, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." What's he talking about here? He sums it up. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more." This is where Jesus teaches us we're responsible for what we know. To whom much is given, much is required. You've heard that before, haven't you? To whom much is given, much will be required. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily when it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, 'Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion,' for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" The picture is given in Hebrews of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. And when they came out, they complained. They griped even about the provision that God gave. They did not believe. They rebelled. They hardened their hearts. Now who from that crowd that left Egypt went into the promised land? How many?
Two.
Caleb and Joshua. The rest of that entire nation that had been in bondage to Egypt died over those 40 years in the wilderness. And it was their children who inherited the promised land. And that's why monuments had to be set up from the very beginning to remind the children the things that God had done, freeing them as a nation, because there were no more eyewitnesses left after Joshua and Caleb as to what God had done to free the people from Egypt. That's why it's all through the Old Testament literature reiterating all the magnificent things God did to free His people. So those who hadn't witnessed it would still know the story and know the truth. When we teach people and preach to people and call to people to come to Christ, we need to be careful how we do it. We don't need to give them a false assurance. Don't ever tell somebody that you think they're saved just based on a whim or trying to encourage them or to make them feel better. If somebody asks you, "Do you believe I'm saved?" ask them, "Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Are you walking in holiness? Do you have a desire for the Word of God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness?" Look for the fruit. Don't talk about a decision. Don't talk about a prayer, about church membership, or any of that. Look for the fruit. Instead of saying to somebody, "Sure, you're saved," ask them to evaluate themselves. Why? Because who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? The Holy Spirit that's in us. If we're indwelt by the Spirit, He will give us assurance. How do we then give assurance to others? Help them find the fruit in their life. What is the fruit of the Spirit in your life that demonstrates His power and the fact that you've believed the gospel? So often we are so eager to give people an assurance that they believe they've done what they're supposed to do, they're saved, and now when there's no change, there's no conversion, and they fall back into their same habits, their same sins, their same troubles, then it really is worse for them than before because we've given them a false sense of assurance. About these false teachers, John tells us in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Here's what we know about false teachers. Eventually, they will make it clear by their own teaching that they don't believe the Word of God. They will teach something that is simply not orthodox, something that is not true. They will preach something that the church has rejected. And what's amazing to me is some of these guys on TV, especially on TBN, they can preach things that the whole history of the church and every denomination has rejected. Something that everybody who calls themselves a Christian disagrees with. and yet they believe that they have some special insight, and they present it like most cultists do. They present it, well, this has been misunderstood for 2,000 years, but God sent me to preach the truth. That's how cults are founded. We're the only ones who know what's right. Now, what is that really? Really, that's not a desire to preach the truth. That's a desire to entrap people, to make people feel that they are unique in their faith, and to lead them astray. Because if you're unique, then you're better than your neighbor. You're better than anybody before who's ever named the name of being a Christian. And now you can go back and show your friends and family what a real Christian is and how a real Christian lives. And it gives you standing and reputation. What is that? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That is me coming to Christ for what I can get from Him instead of what He has asked me to give to Him. The gospel is a command to come and to give your life to Christ. Not to come to get so that you can have your best life now. It's to come and to die to yourself so that you'll have your best life forever with Christ in eternity. Walking with Him in this world, walking in the works that He's laid out before you, and being faithful and persevering even to the very end.